morning, we have heard and read a very familiar story to us all. It's about young Joseph. When he was barely a teenager, 17 years old, Joseph, as we know, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Because this story is in the Bible, of course, many stories never did make it into the Bible, but this story is in the Bible. Because it's in the Bible, we want to be looking for a very special angle, especially when it comes to Old Testament stories. We want to see how this story connects us with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ. All the stories in the Old Testament, in some way or another, point to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of the Scriptures. So that's what we need to be looking for. What does Joseph's life have to do with Jesus? And Jesus, of course, was born some 2,000 or so years after this story occurred. So what's the connection? What's the connection? Because stories in the Old Testament are not there for us to know a good example from a bad example. Sometimes that's an important thing. We can learn from other people and their mistakes or their good deeds. But these stories are not giving us lessons, first of all, on what to do or what not to do. Be like Joseph or be like Daniel or be like David or somebody else. Or don't be like Absalom, Saul. They did bad things. The Holy Spirit put these stories in the Bible so that we will first of all be asking, what is God doing? And how is He giving us a picture of the Messiah? So these are pieces to a large puzzle, if you will. They show us something or another of the God-man who is yet to come, and who's going to save His people from their sins. So I ask you, put it in your mind's eye, what does this story tell you about Jesus? And we'll see it as we go. And the point I'm trying to make here is that so often that is missed. We know every detail of this story, the color of the coat, how many brothers he had, he was in the pit, on and on. We even know who took him to Egypt. Do you know where Jesus is in this story? So we take a careful look this morning. Our theme is the brothers of Joseph eliminate their father's loved one. That'll give you a hint. First of all, there's a little background. If we go back a couple of generations, Joseph fits into the family of God. He's the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. And when they had a son, his name was Isaac. They had Ishmael as well, but their second son was Isaac. He married Rebekah. Isaac was Abraham's second son. I should correct that. And when he married Rebekah, Isaac that is, they had two boys, twins, Esau and Jacob. And when these twin brothers were older, Jacob, remember, fooled his father, Isaac. He received the blessing that should have gone to Esau. Because he's afraid of Esau, he runs away. He runs to another country, lives with his uncle. He works for his uncle for many years. And he marries two of his cousins, first Leah and then Rachel. Eventually, Jacob also married two other women, Bilhah. She's mentioned in our text in Genesis 37, and she was the slave girl of Rachel, and also he marries Zilpah, who is the slave girl of Leah. So he's married to four wives. And he had 13 children. Jacob had 13 children, 12 sons, one daughter. At least those are the ones we know of. And though there's some dispute about Jacob's age, all of his children are born when he is, by our standards already, quite an old man. As far as we can tell, he left home, give or take, around the age of 60. That's when he runs away. And he could have been, give or take, 90 or more years old when Joseph is born. The Bible tells us, we read that, Jacob loves Joseph more than he loves his other sons. And it says because Jacob's son Joseph is Jacob's son of his old age, it says. Well, we would say all his sons are sons of his old age. This man is an old man. He's almost 100. Other Bible translations suggest that Joseph was not a son of his old age, a wise son to him. That comes into view as we get to know Joseph. Joseph behaves differently than his brothers. He proves to be a visionary. His life turns out very different as well. They are a violent, brutal bunch of young men. Jacob separated from them. His father makes that very clear. He even gives Joseph a special coat, this coat of many colors. And the coat is a sign that Joseph is special in that family. It's very possible that this coat could have been kind of a coat of royalty of some kind, a royal robe. It seems that young Joseph didn't have a whole lot of work to do around the place after he had that coat, kind of maybe like royalty, spared from a lot of manual work. His father loves him. But it's not true of his brothers. His brothers hated him. It's a big contrast in there. These brothers, by the way, have grown into kind of terrorists of sorts. Chapter 34 tells us that the local town Shechem had been plundered by the sons of Jacob. The men of that town, in fact, had been killed. Their women and their children had been captured. And this was all because, it's rather important, Dinah, their sister, had been violated. And so Joseph's brothers have blood on their hands. These men are not a graceful lot. These are men who are to be reckoned with. And they hate Joseph. Joseph probably didn't help that along at all. One time, Joseph gives his dad a bad report after they'd been shepherding out there together. We don't know the details of his report, but they sure didn't like whatever it was he said. And this coat didn't help things either. Over time, Joseph, in fact, had some dreams as well, didn't he? And when he told them about them, they weren't impressed. First of all, it's about some sheaves of grain bowing down to his sheaf, and then another dream where the sun and the moon and the stars are bowing down to him. And dreams in that day and age were a very important aspect of life. In fact, dreams would play a very important part in Joseph's life. We know that from other places in the Bible that dreams were important or considered important omens, messages, maybe even ways in which to see parts of the future, warning of problems that are coming along later on. And it seems that the brothers of Joseph understood perfectly well that these dreams of Joseph had some kind of meaning. It made them more angry. They just hated him for it. Three times, in fact, we're told they hate him. Once we're told they were jealous of him. So we get the point. This is a very dysfunctional family. And something we need to see right now is that this hatred is nothing new. Already then. This is only 37 chapters into the scriptures. Nothing new. There's a theme running through the book of Genesis. It's about brotherly hatred. It starts with the first sons born to Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel. Abel gets killed by his brother. And then there are the sons of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Another dispute. Ishmael's sent away. There's fighting in the family. And then there are Jacob and Esau. They couldn't get along. Jacob was fearful for his life. And so brotherly strife is nothing new in the days of Joseph. It says that the brothers couldn't speak a civil word to him. A civil word. Can't say a nice thing to me. So this is the minor feud among some children. This is evil, hatred, dysfunctional family, the many against the one, and into this mix, God sends dreams. Their anger heats up even more. Soon it's going to spill over. And we would ask ourselves already now, why is God doing this? It's often a bad idea to be asking why when God does something. But what's going on here? He knows what's going on here. He knows the hearts of these people. So why is there more fuel thrown into the fire here, so to speak? But God uses these kinds of occasions for a salvation plan that's much bigger than this story. These brothers, Joseph included, will have to go through the school of hard knocks, very, very hard knocks, before they're going to be used as God's kingdom workers. But for now, they're building up their hate, and all of it is happening under that very watchful eye of God. God doesn't stop it. And no, God does not make them evil. He's not responsible for their evil. But he does use it for his purpose. And maybe when you read this story, you think to yourself, well, what was with those brothers anyway? Look at them. And they should know better. So be very careful with that. We need to be very careful that we don't become judgmental of people in the Bible. It's so easy for us to look down our noses as though we know better than they did. Hatred like that is as old as the hills and is still just alive and well today as it was then. Just ask yourself, how many families do you know where folks in the family don't get along? Maybe even in church. A family where something happened. Could be your family. A series of events. Just some small thing. And now it's a huge problem. Now there's envy, there's jealousy, there's anger. These are all forms of hatred. He did this, she did that. My feelings were hurt. We're not talking anymore. We never will. Maybe you experienced it for yourself. Ask your elders if they've ever run across it in church. The question is, will we never learn? Just think about how trivial some of this stuff really is. A good counselor would come up beside these brothers of Joseph and ask, "You hate Joseph, right? Because he got you into trouble with your dad, right? And you hate him because of a couple of dreams. Seriously? You hate him because he's a pompous young man. Somebody who can do no wrong in his dad's eyes. Somebody who thinks he has visions, or he does, he has visions of grandeur. And those are your good, solid, bedrock reasons for hating your brother. Really? This is what grown-ups do? I suggest the counselor would be saying something like, "Get over yourself." The problem is that hatred isn't rational. In fact, hatred doesn't think. Hatred schemes. And with this kind of hatred, people don't actually ever stop to think for a moment. It's not something you do. Think, why do I hate him or her? No, we just do hatred with wild abandon. Have at it. Go for it. And hatred shows our depravity. Here, even in this story, we have covenant people. The church of the day, church people. And they won't let it go. Haters always feel completely justified. We'll see more of that. I'm entitled. I even like living with an unforgiving spirit. I like brooding on these things and meditating on these things. It's all the irrationality of hate, of evil, of hatred. Because when people don't have a love for God, and we forget that he should love us he should hate us in the first place, shouldn't he? But he doesn't hate us in the first place. He loves his people. But when we don't see that, when we don't know that, then the default position is hatred. Simple. It's all the fallen, sinful human being has. Hatred for God. And where there is no love, all you have left is hatred. Simple. And we see it around us. News is full of what hatred looks like. People killing each other. It's in the news every day. Divorce, family breakups, domestic violence, abuse, maybe even more so in these times. Here's a good one, a big deal on hatred, abortion. A horrendous example of hatred. A mother's love never existed. What's left? Only hatred. And that hatred is reflected in the laws of the land. Instead of loving our brothers and our sisters, our neighbors, we kill them. With irrational excuses for doing that. Euthanize them. They're old. They're sick. They're going to die anyway. Make it easy for them. Or let's eliminate a whole chunk of our society before they're even born. And at the root of it all is hatred. Hatred for the life giving God, hatred for our neighbor, because basically we only love ourselves, or we think we love ourselves, because that isn't even really love, because God isn't in it. And these siblings hate their younger brother, Joseph. Well, he's to many their younger brother. An irrational hatred, a hatred that makes no sense. But you and I, we are New Testament Christians, right? And this gives us a big clue of the whole biblical picture. Because many years later, another set of brothers, these were brothers of faith, these were covenant brothers, they would hate their brother too. Their brother's name was Jesus. And they would hate him with the same kind of hate. Jesus says it himself. He says in John 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify about it, that its works are evil." He testifies. He's bringing a report. Look at that. Jesus was giving a very bad report about God's covenant people. He doesn't have much good to say about those leaders, those scribes, the priests, the Pharisees. And what's their response? In so many words, they're saying, "We don't like what this Jesus is saying. We don't like the bad report he's giving about us." And on top of that, he's saying things like, the Father loves him with a special kind of love. He's saying that he's special. He's even suggesting that he's some kind of king, some kind of royalty or something. And he's telling us his kingdom is not of this world. He's saying the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And as if we're all going to bow down to him. Yeah, right. And it's in that hatred. Here comes the scheming part. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Crucify him. And that's the devil working hard to stop the purposes of God, to stop that grand salvation plan in its tracks. Kill everybody who even looks like they might have potential. Eliminate anyone who might have a part in God's salvation plan. So that's what the brothers of Joseph look to do. They get an opportunity. Let's eliminate the problem. Hatred, that intense feeling, now comes into action. God creates a series of events. One day, the brothers are in the field. Joseph has stayed home. His father says, "Go out and check on them." And he's wearing his fancy coat. And they see him coming. And they plot to kill him. Get rid of him once and for all. Here comes the dreamer. Let's make sure his dreams don't come true. We'll fix him. It doesn't seem to bother anyone except the oldest brother, Reuben, that killing their brother, that's such a terrible thing. So their hardness of heart is just something to see. These are the patriarchs. These are the fathers who will turn out to be the tribes of Israel. These are grown men. We're not talking about 12-year-olds here. And they're planning to kill in cold blood. To murder their brother. Anything goes. Let's kill him. And they're showing their depravity. Because violence and destruction is the way of that depravity. They're responding to a very basic instinct. In the heart of every person, there is some sense of God. Paul tells us that in Romans. Deep down, people can see there's something godly. They recognize it, and their response is to stand against it with their whole being. With hardness of heart and hatred, they're hostile to the message. Because remember, those dreams that Joseph had, these are dreams from God. And Joseph had been telling them the truth. Joseph was a divine messenger from God, whether they liked it or not. And their answer is, kill him. We'll just tell Dad an animal got him. Reuben seems to be the only one that has some semblance of reason. He slows everything down. Tells him, don't kill the boy. He hoped to rescue Joseph later. And Reuben shows himself to be an instrument in God's hand here. Wasn't the time, wasn't the place for this beloved son of Jacob, to die just yet. There's still many more things in store for him. God's plan is just beginning. God allows this to happen so that his purpose will come into view. And again, we stop as New Testament Christians and we ask ourselves, and we look at this with our New Testament eyes and with ears, and we know the whole story. We have 4,000 years of history, and the exact same thing we know would happen to Jesus. The schemers, the hatreds, the haters, the abusers, they would be itching to get their hands on him, and they would have a conspiracy over time, looking for the opportunity. All those covenant people, the leaders of their community, all in cahoots together, irrationally plotting to kill who? The visionary. Let's kill the one who is unlike us. Let's kill the one who told us the truth. We didn't like it. Jesus told his abusers and his accusers in John 8, he says, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. The truth that I heard from God, he says. See, just like Jacob sends his beloved son Joseph into the path of violence and abuse, it would change history. As the story of Joseph progresses, it changes history. But so the Father, God the Father, sends his beloved son into the path of violence and abuse. And all of history changes forever. The only difference with Jesus is that there's no older brother to stop things, to slow things down. There's not anybody there to save him. So the brothers throw Joseph into a pit, and then they go off and they eat their lunch or their dinner, what have you. But it shows again the casualness, the uncaring, the evil attitude. No attacks of conscience, no second thoughts, but okay, good, let's go eat. And while they're eating, a new opportunity comes their way, and it's amazing how God orchestrates events, and a caravan of traders comes by, Midianites or Ishmaelites, it says both. And they go about their business of eliminating their brother. They sell him away. They make a profit. And then they go on to lie to their dad about his death. And they watch as he greatly mourns over his beloved son. Because as far as they're concerned, Joseph is as good as dead. Never to be heard from again. His life's over. No more the favored son. No more special treatment from dad. Handed over to Midianites, Ishmaelites. These, both of them were distant relatives. Not actually that distant. They were first cousins. Midianites are offspring from Keturah, one of the wives of Abraham. The Ishmaelites are offspring of Ishmael, one of the sons of Abraham. Sold off 20 shekels of silver. Joseph is sold at a discount, 20 shekels, 33% discount, because the biblical price for a slave was 30 shekels, according to Exodus 21. They sold him. We don't have to get our hands dirty with his blood. And they even have a pious moment of contemplation over their bite to eat. They say to each other, let not our hand be on him. He is our brother and our flesh, you know. Well, moments before that, it hadn't been a problem at all. It didn't matter. They were going to kill him. Now all of a sudden, there's this hypocritical turn. Hey, we can make a profit. We can get a few bucks. And it solves our problem. Sell him as a slave. And maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't. What's so striking is who brings up the idea. Who brings up the idea? The brother Judah. And it would be another Judah, or if you prefer, Judas, the Greek version, who will do exactly the same thing and sell away Jesus. The second Judah will get market value. His price is 30 pieces of silver. And we see Joseph handed over into slavery. How? Because of sin. And later on, Jesus was handed over to be a slave of what? Of sin. To pay for sin. What sin? Well, even including this sin, the sin that these brothers are committing right here. And he would pay for the sins of you and I, the sins also of the world. And this sale of Joseph to Egypt, into Egypt, makes him a forerunner for his people, for his family. We're going to sing this in a while, but listen to Psalm 105. It says this at verse 17. He, that is God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. All this is majestically, marvelously in God's hand. His plan is coming to pass. Putting Joseph through unbelievable kinds of testing, but placing him exactly where he needs to be. And he uses his evil brothers for good. And Joseph pays a heavy price. First he's abused by his brothers. Then he loses his freedom. He's turned into a slave. All of it so that many years later he would be able to save his people, his family, from death by starvation. He would be tested for many years before there would be relief. And then God will turn the tables around and he would go from being a slave to being a prince, a king in the kingdom of Pharaoh. And all of that is pointing to someone else, to Jesus, to the one who would also come as a servant to set his people, his brothers, you and I, his sisters, free. The Christ who would save his people from death and not death from starvation, in the physical sense at least, but certainly death from starvation in the spiritual sense, eternal death. Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or if you prefer, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus, the Messiah, suffered terrible abuse at the hands of who? His brothers in the flesh. And there was no one to rescue him, not even God. And he pays the price with his life. He endured their hatred, their scorn. They despised him, rejected him. We know those words. See how it all fits? And there's one question left. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? One response is with indifference. Just like the brothers of Joseph. Callous. Casual. No big deal. Move on. When's the preacher going to be finished? Hurry up and say amen. But listen, our brother was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was sold for you, for me. He paid with his life for our freedom, his life for freedom from sin, his life for freedom from death, his life to give life to his brothers and sisters, to all who seek his forgiveness, who repent, who turn to him in faith. And there's nothing casual about that. So go. Go to him. Seek him. He's not hard to find. And confess your sin. Believe that he has done it for you. He became a slave to sin so you could be free from sin. And what does that make him to you? I trust only one thing. He is the beautiful, gracious, the marvelous Savior, your Lord. Amen.